So we are in part two of Psalm 16. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them up to the Psalms. Looking at Psalm 16 this evening. Does everybody have a handout? Does everybody get one of them? Okay. That's going to serve for our time and our outline. We looked, if you remember last week, we opened up with Psalm 16 and we looked at verses 1 through 4. And David begins this psalm with his petition, his prayer request to God. And it's this cry for God to keep him, right? Other translations we saw was to preserve me, O God. Right, that's the cry, that's the petition. Keep me, preserve me, O God. And from that petition, from that cry, that call to God to act, we saw that it then led into David declaring and exulting in what God is for him. And we looked really at verses 1b, 2, 3, and 4. That exaltation, that declaration of who God is to David was God first and foremost being his refuge, right? His safety. And then it led into God being David's sovereign master. So we see that in verse 2. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. You are my Adonai, my sovereign, my master. And then it led into from refuge to sovereign master to David's, God is David's highest good. Verse 2b, I have no good without you. Now that was then as David cries out to God and then begins to exult and declare who God is to him, his refuge, his sovereign master, and his highest good. We saw that in verse 3 and 4, this was fully expressed or manifested in David's love for and delight in the saints of God. David's expression of God as his refuge, his Lord, and his highest good is manifested or evident in his love and delight in the saints, and not just his love and delight in the saints, but in his refusal, his absolute refusal and rejection of any and all false gods and the wicked, all right? And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to pick up in verse 5 and we're going to finish it out. So if you remember, Psalm 16 is divided up into three movements, all right? Verse 1 is the petition. We would say maybe verse 1a is the petition, keep me, O God. And then from 1b to verse 6 is his proclamation. And then the final movement, the third movement of the psalm, is 7 through 11, and it is David's praise unto God. So petition, proclamation, and then praise. So I want us to read all of the psalm again, and then we'll pick up in verse 5. So you have your Bibles. Let's look at Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, and I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. And in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for this time together. Again, Lord, as we come to the close of this day, Lord, we are overwhelmed, Lord, that you have brought us together and to spend this time in your presence, in the presence of one another, feasting, Lord, upon your goodness. Found in your word. And so, Lord, I ask your blessings upon our time together. Lord, may you be honored and may your people be strengthened. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 5 is somewhat of a reiteration of what he's already said in verse 2. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, I have no good without you. In verse 2, regarding God as David's sovereign, as David's Lord and master, and his highest good, he says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Now, this imagery is pretty glorious, okay? The imagery that David is painting for us here in this song is the idea of a table. A massive table is set before him, and he is sitting at the table. And everything that the world offers is set before him. All of the unsatisfying, counterfeit delicacies of the world and what the false gods offer to him, the table is set before him, and he has the choice. He has the choice set before him of what is to be his portion. In other words, what is he going to put on his plate and eat? What is he going to fill his cup with and drink? Right? So think about it. All the world offers is at his disposal. It is set before him on this table. Fleshly pleasure, carnal delights, power, influence, popularity, riches, fame. It's all before him. And what does David say? Yahweh is my portion. He is the portion of my inheritance. Yahweh is my cup. He's essentially what he's saying by way of negation. He's saying, I will not feast upon the counterfeit gifts of this world, nor drink from the false god's broken cistern. Right? So he sees it before, all of this is set before him on a table, ready, and he sits down to feast. And what does he say? God is my portion. God is my cup. I eat of God. I drink of God. He will only eat and drink. He will only, we could say, he will only consume and partake of the Lord. Why? Because he is his highest good. I have no good without you. Only God fills. Only God satisfies, right? What else does the psalm say? Oh, taste and see what? That the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Only God fills us and satisfies us. You know, the world's promises may have, it may have the outward appearance of delicacy. But when they are consumed, I love what Has anybody ever read Paradise Lost? So Milton has this great line where it's essentially eating the world's delicacies, eating the world's, what the world offers. That when you sit and when you consume, although it looks good and tasty, and though it may, in that initial bite, be good, he says, it eventually, it will only be bitter ashes, soot and cinders in your mouth. That's what the world gives. The world's goods and promises may have the outward appearance of delicacy, but when they are consumed, they will turn into bitter ashes, soot and cinders in your mouth. David says, Yahweh is my portion. Yahweh is my cup. Only God fills and satisfies. And so again, in this reiteration in verse 5, he then goes on to say, you support my lot. You support my lot. The Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord. David knows here and recognizes, and in his declaration and in his exaltation of who God is to him, David declares that when the dice is rolled, when the lot is cast, the Lord determines the outcome. David makes in four words, this grand theological truth and declaration that whatever happens to me, whatever the outcome, God decided. You hold my lot. We sing it in Christ alone. From life's first cry to final breath, you command my destiny. Is that in Christ alone? Okay. I know we sing it. But it's true. From life's first cry to final breath, God commands David's destiny. David's life is in the hands of the sovereign God. And because God holds the cards, he holds all of the cards, because God is the author of David's story. What does he say in verse 6? The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The same word, interesting, what is translated pleasant places, is the same word in verse 11. In your right hand there are pleasures. So we could say that the lines have fallen to me in pleasures. So what do we, when we think of lines here, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, how are we to understand lines here? I think we need to understand them as with the idea of border lines, like lines of a border. There is a border that God has put around David. There are lines that God has brought David into. What are these lines? Some commentators think that he's talking about the borders of the land of Israel that God had promised, the promised land. I don't think this is geography we're talking about here. What I think is that there is a border, there is a line that God has brought David into, that he was drawn around David, that he is brought into, namely God himself. God has brought David into union and communion with him. God has brought David in and enclosed him in God's divine life, whereby he can experience communion and relationship with David. Right? In fact, that's the only way that we're brought into an inheritance, is if we are brought into the life of God. And so I think this border that God has brought him into is this idea of bringing him into relation and communion with himself. He has enclosed David within his own life. In fact, Paul uses this type of language in Colossians chapter 3, where he says that my life is hidden in Christ, right? We are enclosed, we are encompassed in Christ. It's the same type of language that David is using here. And when God brings you into his life, when he circles, puts the line around you, bringing you into his own life, what does he do but share himself with you? He shares with you, and you participate in his goodness. You experience his pleasures. You experience his joy, his blessedness. God shares what he is with David, and David participates in this divine relationship. And as he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasures. Conclusion, indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. You know, when David is declaring and exulting and he's contemplating on God, and that's what he's doing, he's thinking and declaring and exulting who God is. He cannot help. I love how he's touching. He cannot help but deal with all of the senses. In verses 1 through 6 here, he has talked about touch, taste, smell, sight, sound. The entire human experience is being wrapped up and enjoyed in God. There is not an experience that David, there's not a sense in which David is not experiencing the pleasures and the fullness of God. So it's not just like it's this intellectual thing, right? It's not this intellectual thing. It's not just the feeling, the affections. It's all of it. It's the whole man that is experiencing God here. And he's declaring and exulting. David is experiencing the full delight in God. And David is doing so by knowing God, by communing with God, by relating with God, and he's receiving from God. All of the stuff that we want, all of the stuff that we should be doing. Like David, let you know this. David's not special here. This is for all of God's people to experience the fullness. When God brings you in communion with to himself and you participate in God, every part of you is to enjoy that, to enjoy God and to enjoy all of the experience that he has. That includes all, encompassing all of the senses, certainly encompassing the mind and the heart and the affections. All of it is to be experienced. And in his exaltation now, we come to the end of this part, the second part of proclamation. When David, having exulted and declared of who God is to him and what he experiences from God, there's only one logical conclusion or outcome to this experience. You know what it is? Praise. Praise. That is the logical outcome to truly experiencing God. Praise. Praise is simply the outward expression of the inward delight. If your end is not brought forth, if the fruit of praise is not the end, then I would say that you are not truly enjoying or communing with God. Enjoying, receiving, participating, communing with God can only lead to praise. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. David, the reason here, notice this now. So this is another kind of, this is another facet by which, or for what God is to David, his counselor. The reason David experiences, knows, relates to, and communes with God is because God has revealed himself to David. He has counseled him. He's instructed him. And how has he counseled and instructed him? By his word. By his word. God has spoken to David. God has spoken to David. God has revealed himself to David. God has given David his word, and he has shown himself to David. And in his word, he has counseled David. God has made known to David the path of life. And when God reveals and makes known to us the path of life, this is, so you think of the path, right? It's not forked. It's this, the path. Every other way. It's like the table that was set in verse 5. Every other option, any other path can only lead to despair, to darkness, to dissatisfaction. Any and every other path will lead ultimately to death. You make known to me the path of life, not paths. The path of life. There's only one path. God has made it known. Dare I say, there's only one way. Right? This path theme is throughout the Bible. Here you have the path of life. Psalm 23 says, Lord, set me on the paths, keep me on the paths of righteousness for your namesake. Jesus says, I am the way, we could say, path, right? I am the way, I am the path, I am the road, I am the truth, I am the life. But I don't want to bring Jesus in just yet. He's coming. But that language, that idea, is all throughout. And so here's what's cool. And I want you to kind of think. I want you to think. Allow me some sanctified imagination here. Let's use some creativity. Let's be imaginative here. God's word is God himself. Yes? Yeah? When God gives you his word, he gives you himself. When God instructs you and counsels you regarding the path to life, that is, that which leads to the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, when he speaks to you, he gives you himself. And when he instructs you and gives you the path, he is giving you himself. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the path. So God speaks his word, and in speaking, he gives himself. And when he gives himself, he becomes the path that leads to the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, which is ultimately God himself. So God speaks. In speaking, he's giving himself. When he speaks and shows you the path, who is the path? God himself. What is the path to? Pleasures forevermore, joy forevermore. That is not separate or something distinct from God. It's God himself. So God gives himself. He is the path himself. And he is the end to himself. What's the point? It's all God. God is in it all. He does it all. He gives you all. God is with David here in every single step of the way. God is in it. God is with David, and in every step of the way, God is giving himself to David. And as the Lord, so then he says, verse 8, I have set Yahweh continually before me. This is what he's been doing, right? In his proclamation, in his exaltation, he is setting the Lord before him continually. And he says, as David lives his life with God as his refuge, as his master, as his highest good, as his joy, his food, his drink, his lot, his border, his inheritance, and his counselor, David now says, I will not be shaken. Verse 8, that's a remarkable statement. David says, God is my refuge. He is my Lord, my sovereign, my highest good. He is my portion, my cup. He holds my lot. He is my border, my inheritance, my counselor, my instructor. And now he says, I will not be shaken. David will not be moved. David becomes completely and absolutely assured and confident, not in himself, but in God, that God will keep him. The very same thing. Here we've come now to David's seeing that his prayer has been answered, right? That's what he starts off with in verse 1. Keep me. Preserve me. How do you go? How do you go from this cry and this petition of keep me, O God, preserve me, O God, to I will not be shaken? In God, David becomes immovable. He becomes fixed. He becomes unshakable when the threats, the temptations, the lies, the slander, the persecutions, the sickness, and even when death itself comes. I'm just quoting a bunch of songs. When the winds of doubt blow through me, when the storms of life and the waves of life crash. David says, you've made known to me the path. I'm unshakable. I will not be thrown off course because he's secured to the rock. Therefore, verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Of course it does. How could it not? Why wouldn't it be? How could it be anything? How could David's heart be anything but glad? How could he do anything else but rejoice? To go from the aching, longing petition, keep me, O God. Preserve me, O God, to this position of I will not be shaken how do you go from it? Because many of us will be here. Many of us have been here. Some of you may be here now. How do you go from the aching, longing, crying out to God to keep me to the position of I will not be shaken? How do you do it? David shows us how we do it. It only comes by declaring and exalting who God is. That's it. That's all we got. You don't look out into the other worlds, what the world offers, or to what you don't look to your own wisdom. How do you go from the cry to the unshakable confidence that you will not be shaken? By declaring and exalting who God is. And in order to declare and to exalt who God is, we must know who God is. But one of the joys that David says is, you are my counselor. You are my instructor. You have spoken, and I have received and learned from you. I know who you are because you have revealed yourself to me. And so, how do we do it? Here's what I say. I say, get your chin up, get your eyes up, get your head up, and exalt and declare and worship God. Declare who God is. Not what you think he is, not what the world thinks he is, but who he says he is. Declare his truth of who he is, and do it until you are red hot. Until he gives you confidence that he has you. Confident that he keeps you. You exalt and praise God until your heart is glad and your glory rejoices in him. David is telling us, he is teaching us how to pray. David is teaching us, he is showing us how to worship. And so we come now to the very thing that David had in his mind at the very beginning, to the very thing that prompted him to write this psalm, the very thing that made him anxious, scared, fearful, the very thing that made him cry out, keep me, O God, in verse 10. Remember I said last week when I brought up the petition that, you know, here you have David, you know, making this petition, this request to God, keep me, preserve me, O God. And I said, well, we don't know yet. We don't know what he's asking God to keep him from. I said, we'll come to that later. Here we are. Here it is. Here's why he was asking God to keep him. Verse 10. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. He says what he says here, and he says the way he says it in verse 10, because he has reached a confidence and assurance in God. But what does verse 10 tell us he's thinking about? Who said it? What'd you say? Death. He's thinking about death. Yep. David, in this psalm, is face to face with his own mortality. David is contemplating here the reality of death. For whatever reason, for whatever circumstance, internal, external reasons and circumstances, whatever they may be, the main thing that prompted David to write this psalm was that he came to the sobering reality of the certainty of his death. David is confronted with the fact here that he is going to die. Who knows when? Who knows where? Who knows how? But it's coming. I think we can all certainly relate to that. And I think from the petition, I think from verse 1, and David is fearful. David begins this psalm fearful of death. David is fearful of the unknown. When David dies in verse 1, when death comes, it's all gone. It's done. Nothing else to be done. And so his petition is, God, just as you have kept me in life, he petitions God to keep him in death. Whenever life is over and it's all ended, he cries out, do not abandon me. Do not abandon me, Lord. And so David cries out, and then he exults in God as for who God is for him. And it's when he exults and worships and declares the reality of who God is, it fortifies in him and establishes him a confidence and joy in God, and then concludes with what was first a fear in verse 1. Is now an unshakable confidence that when David dies, he knows that God will not abandon him. So the same God who was David's refuge and Lord and highest good and portion and cup and lot and inheritance and counselor and instructor, the same God who was those things to him in life will continue to be all of those things to him in death. So therefore, death will not destroy David. Death will not have victory over David. Again, because David's confidence is in the God of life and the God of the living. David here now, in this short psalm, no longer sees death as something to be feared. Death is no longer viewed as the end of all things. Death is no longer viewed as the end of life. In fact, I would say death actually becomes the beginning of life. The life you now live, it will not be even close in comparison to the life that you will live after you die. You will never be more alive. You will be more alive. Everything will be more real, weightier, more vivid, more glorious, more beautiful, more tangible after death. The moment we die is actually the very moment we begin to live. If you want a great treatment on that, read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divide. Death is a transition. Death is a transition to life, true, eternal life. For in death comes the presence of the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And the reason that's true, the reason death is not the end, the reason that death is actually the beginning of life is because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The reason David's confidence is that David, God will not forsake his soul to Sheol. He will not give his Holy One over to see corruption. The reason that David is confident that death will not have victory over him is because of Jesus Christ. Now you're just like, well, how did David know that? Right? So I said last week that we have to deal with the New Testament's usage of this psalm in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But first, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's my understanding that David was able to pen these words, particularly verses 9 and 10, because his confidence is rooted in God's promise and the Messiah who was to come and who would ultimately triumph over death. David's confidence in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 16 is rooted in God's promises to David, particularly the Messiah's triumph over death. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 12. So this is, wait a minute, does anybody know what this text is? Second Samuel 7. Yeah. That's what you said. Yes. The Davidic covenant. And look in verse 12. So this is Nathan the prophet declaring the word of the Lord to David. And in verse 12, he says this. Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. What does he mean? When you die. Okay. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here's the thing. David knew that he was going to die. David knew that he would be buried. He would lie with his fathers, and that his body would decay in the grave. But in Psalm 16, David has a confidence and unshakable assurance that he would dwell body and soul in the presence of God forever. How? The answer? Let's start in Acts 13. So now we're dealing with Peter and Paul. So Paul is in, he's in Antioch. He goes, boy, it'd be nice to just read all this, but Let's look at Let's start in verse 26. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation was sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. There you go. There's our Psalm 16 quote. Paul is seeing this psalm in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So there's Paul's usage of Psalm 16 in light of Jesus. Now let's go to Peter in Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to talk about these. Would you go to Acts chapter 2? We're going to start in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on the throne, 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. So in light of Paul and Peter, we come now back to Psalm 16. David knew that from the promise and covenant that God made with him, that from him would come a son who would not be like the succession of kings in his line, but there would be one who would come from his line, from his body, from his lineage, who would end all successions and who would be established and who would be placed upon a throne and who would reign forever. David knew that one would come from him who would triumph over all his enemies, over all enemies, including death itself, and he would be king over all. Death brought an end to every single one of David's successors. But there would be one who would come and who would conquer death. And that almighty conqueror, the conqueror of death, would reverse. It would be reversed. Death would be reversed for all who are in him. Now, David didn't know who it was going to be. David didn't know how it was going to be. David didn't know all of the details in the promise given. But he believed that it would be. David knew that death would not destroy him. It would not have victory over him. And on the basis of that promise and his faith in the one who was to come, David had unshakable confidence that he would be brought body and soul into the presence of Almighty God, in whom there is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And you and I, on the other side, we know who that is, don't we? We know who that promised one is. The Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think, undergirds, it supports, it gives truth and makes possible everything that David is saying here. And so this Psalm of David becomes a Psalm of promise to us. How do we read Psalm 16, you and I, in a Christological New Covenant context? Because this psalm must serve, it has to serve, it will serve to you as an unshakable confidence and assurance that in Jesus Christ, when Christ is your refuge, your master, your highest good, your joy, your delight, your portion, your cup, your border, your counselor, when Jesus is that to you, death will not destroy you. Death will not have victory over you. But you will be brought, both body and soul, into the presence of Almighty God, in whom there is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Amen. That's Psalm 16. That's Psalm 16. That's what Psalm 16 is for us in Christ. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this time together in your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for, Lord, your great victory. Your victory over our greatest enemy, death. And you have conquered it. You have been victorious over it. And Lord, in you, we are more than conquerors. Death is not to be feared for those who are in Christ. Death becomes the moment of true, authentic, real, genuine, eternal, and everlasting life. All that we experience now are but foretastes of when we truly begin, when we are truly made alive, and we truly begin to live. And our life is hidden with Christ. He is our life. And in him, our joy is made full. In him, we have been given an unshakable confidence that there is nothing that this world offers that we would want. There are no fears, for Christ is our refuge. Christ is our master. Christ is our good. He is our joy. Christ is our food. He is our nourishment, our strength. He is our inheritance. He is our counselor, our instructor. He is our very life. And so we praise him.